Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 15, and we'll begin by slowly easing into our torment by reading this chapter together. It reads as follows. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. And the tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. A fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. And the house of the righteous contains great treasure, but the income of the wicked brings them trouble. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the heart of fools. And the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. And stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. He who hates correction will die. Death and destruction lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? A mocker resents correction, and he will not consult the wise. A happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. The discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly. And all the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. A hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. The way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. And a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly delights a man who lacks judgment, but a man of understanding keeps a straight course. And plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they may succeed. A man finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word. The path of life leads upward for the wise to keep him from going down to the grave. And the Lord tears down the proud man's house, but he keeps the widow's boundaries intact. The Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked, but those of the pure are pleasing to him. A greedy man brings trouble to his family, but he who hates bribes will live. And the heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And a cheerful look brings joy to the heart, and good news gives health to the bones. He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise, and he who ignores discipline despises himself. But whoever heeds correction gains understanding. For the fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we stand in reverent awe of your word, for it is in fact your word delivered to men. And Lord, there are times in all honesty when we behold its truth, when we behold the high standard that it sets for our lives, we cannot help but come under a sense of conviction and guilt, knowing how far we fall from its righteous rule. And yet, God, by your Spirit, we pray that you would guide us, for not only have you cleansed us from our sins, but you have extended to us through your Spirit the power to live in accordance with your ways and your will. And so, Lord, as we look to this word this morning, a word that cannot help but bring a sense of conviction into every one of our hearts, we pray, Father, that we would keep not only your atoning grace in mind on the one hand, but also the opportunity, the possibility, the empowerment that your Spirit gives us to actually live the things that you teach us. We pray for this balance in our life, O God, as we look to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. When one reads and rereads the book of Proverbs, you cannot help but after a while to begin to identify certain themes that seem to be repeated again and again through the text. And although you and I in this age tend to get bored with the idea of repetition, the biblical writers understood a very basic principle of learning, that for the most part, we remember those things that we repeatedly have to address. And for the most part, that applies to many of the basic principles of the Christian life. As I've stated many times before, rarely have I ever stumbled and fallen in areas where I was completely ignorant of the way I should go. It seems like God is always covering and compensating for my areas of ignorance. Where I get in trouble is when I know what God wants me to do, but somehow I become numb or dull or just plain forgot the simple basic principles of the Christian life. I mean, things like to love other people is pretty clear and simple, and yet I seem to have to struggle around that issue on a regular basis. It's something that's easy for me to forget. And that's why when Paul was writing to his young charge, Timothy, at least according to the King James Version, he made this statement to him in 1 Timothy 4:6. He said, "If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained." It's interesting to me that his exhortation to Timothy was this: Timothy, remind people of the basics. Just continue to bring them in remembrance of the basic. I find this is an important concept for especially young pastors to remember, because usually when we first start teaching the Bible, we think that what we have to do to win an audience, if you will, is to bring to them new and exciting revelations from God's Word that have never been seen before. In fact, there was one very well-known television evangelist, if you can call him that, miracle worker, who one time in a teaching made the statement after he had taught something that was patently heretical. He said, "You haven't come here to hear that old truth. You've come here to hear new truth." The sad thing was that I don't think any of us should come to the church looking for new truth. We should maybe look for new insights on old truth, because it's the old truth that'll keep me secure in the faith, and it's the old truth that I have such a hard time being faithful to. In fact, the whole concept of truth is that to call it old or new is really kind of a misnomer, because truth is absolute and never changing, and therefore it never is old, nor is it ever new. It just is. Well, as you look through the book of Proverbs, one of the themes that becomes transparently apparent as you go through it is the issue of the tongue. Or more appropriately, you might say, the right use of our words. In chapter 15 alone that we just read, there were over 7 different references at least, and several more that could be applied as well to the issue of how we use words in right and wrong ways. In fact, for you data junkies, there are over 130 different proverbs that are specifically focused upon this issue of what we allow to come out of our mouth. There are 90 that talk about the wrong way to use words, and there are 40 that talk about the right way to use words. We shouldn't be surprised that there are so many references to the use of words in the book of Proverbs, because words really do make up a major part of our lives, more so for some of us than others. But that's not just my opinion or based upon any kind of casual observation. There are actually people out there who actually get paid to go and measure and to count and to catalog and calculate the relationship that you and I have with words on a day-to-day basis. And guess what they found out about you and me? Well, first of all, they estimate that from the first time you say good morning in the morning to good evening at the end of the day, you have engaged in approximately 30 separate conversations. On average, those conversations will contain 1,000 words. And that means that every day you're going to utter someplace between 25 and 30,000 words. I know you didn't think you had it in you, but you actually do. And what it will consume is about 1/5 or 20% of your day will be spent verbalizing thoughts and feelings and ideas that come into your mind and off your tongue. That's enough information to fill a 50-page book. And in a single year, you will, if you take all of your words and put them into a book, you'd be able to publish 66 books, each 800 pages long. I mean, you're a virtual Library of Congress on 2 feet. It's an amazing accomplishment. But I think what is most amazing, really, in all of this is that when it's all said and done, after all those words have been uttered, most of us will not have said much that's worth recording, repeating, or even remembering. There's a whole lot of blabber that comes off our lips. which is something that should give the careful Bible student a fair degree of concern, because like so many things that are thought of lightly here on earth, in heaven, words are weighty. From heaven's point of view, they really matter. In fact, James, in his letter in chapter 1, verse 26, made this comment. He said, "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless." Now, he's not condemning somebody who speaks a lot. He just says, it's all right if you let the horses run as long as they're harnessed and tethered in the right places so they can do a good work. But if your tongue just runs wild, well, chances are you'll end up saying things that you wish you hadn't. But I'll save that for another proverb. But it's what Jesus says about the use and the misuse of our words that should really make us stand up and take notice. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning in the 34th verse, Jesus related this to his disciples, and by application, you and me. He said, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings out evil things out of the evil stored up in him." And then he says in verse 36, key statement, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word," or in the King James, "every idle word that they have spoken." He adds, "For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Well, the exact meaning of this statement, especially the meaning of the word idle or careless words, is important here. Is Jesus saying that you and I will be judged with regards to what we say in casual conversation? If that's the case, I'm in deep weeds. I'm in serious trouble. Actually, that was the understanding by some of the latter rabbis who took a very legalistic approach to this phrase, which appears interestingly in the Talmudic writings as well. One rabbi, Jonah, in fact, said that even for any light conversation which passes between a man and his wife, he shall be brought to judgment. So in other words, he's saying, as my wife and I sat and just visited casually together last night, I'm going to have to stand before God and give account for that conversation. That's a scary thought. Another commentary noting another Talmudic text called the Hebrew Gospel of Munster said within it, it offered this definition of this phrase and its comparable statement in the Hebrew of idle or careless words. He said it means vain discourse, frothy language, unprofitable talk, which, though it does not directly hurt God or man, yet is no use to the speaker or hearer, and yet even this, in the last general and awful judgment, if not forgiven and repented of, must be accounted for. Now, when I was a young Christian, this was my view and my interpretation of this passage as well, so that I found that I could not engage in any kind of relaxed conversation, which meant that many times I didn't engage in conversation at all. And if you know me and you're wired like I am, you can know that that's close to a fate next to death. For those of us who are of the mental disposition that we kind of think out loud and work through issues through discussion with other people, not being able to express our thoughts and our feelings verbally is kind of like putting a straitjacket or handcuffs on your tongue. You just feel rather hemmed in. And so I began to say, is this really what Jesus is trying to say to us here? Well, to answer that, we need to begin to look at the statement in its greater context, not just in the definition of one word. And the point he's making here is simply this. Our words reveal our thoughts and form a just basis for the interpretation of our character. In other words, if you want to know what's on the inside of a person, what really is the source of their internal character, all you have to do is listen to them talk about things of importance to them, and before long, you'll know what is the focal point of their life and the foundation of who they are. The first distinction we need to make, in fact, in regards to Jesus' very specific use of this term, idle or careless words, is probably best explained by McGarvey in his commentary, where he says the following. He says, the hypocrite can talk like an angel if put on notice that his words are heard. It is the word inconsiderately spoken that betrays the true state of the heart. Let me put it this way. Does the content of your conversation change as the people you're talking to changes? Because that's what essentially hypocrisy is I feel free to say certain things in certain contexts that I will not say in another, particularly when I do it for the purpose of casting a false image or premise as to who I really am. It's not the fact that I have casual conversation that Jesus is warning against here. Rather, it's the words that I allow to slip in casual and unguarded conversation. When I feel safe enough in the present company to reveal by my words all sorts of things that are in my heart, that has the potential to indict my character for being less than what God wants it to be. These are the words that tell others who I really am on the inside and to show them what otherwise God alone would be able to see about me. Now, here's the horribly sobering part of all of this. Every word that I have ever spoken does not dissipate like steam vapor in the air and is lost and forgotten over time. Rather, these are the words that the Greek poet Homer referred to as winged words. Solomon described it this way in Ecclesiastes 10:20. He said, "Do not revile the king in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say." Do you remember how it was when you were a kid, when you might be plotting and scheming some dastardly act and your parents would call you into the kitchen or something and sit you down and say, "I understand you're planning on doing thus and such." And your first response was, "How did you know? Who told you?" And they'd give you that classic response, "A little birdie told me." Now, you know, I was astute enough to recognize that birds don't vocalize words. And I knew that wasn't true. I knew there was a snitch someplace in the pile. But it used to irritate me. "A little birdie told me." Well, you know where that phrase came from. It came from right here in Ecclesiastes. It came from Scripture. Now, how true or how literally should I take that statement? Well, I think we need to take it very literally. According to scientists who study this kind of stuff, sound waves that are set in motion by our voices go out upon an endless journey through space. And if we had instruments that were delicate enough to measure those sound waves and the power to carry us off into some far-out stretch of the universe ahead of those sound waves, we could recapture them and replay them and reconstruct them as they were spoken. Now, that would put an end to a lot of discussions about who said what or who did what. Well, here's, again, the scary part of all this. God does have that kind of instrumentation that's delicate enough to catch our words and is powerful enough to retrieve them from wherever they have drifted. In other words, my words have not simply dissipated upon the winds of time, but instead they're still floating out there. Every one of us has words and phrases and comments and things that have come off our lips that maybe in a moment when we caught ourselves, we said afterwards, "I hope nobody heard that." Here's the bad news. Somebody has. And it's not just that he's heard them. He has stored them up. And if you don't know Christ, they're waiting for you. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 12, beginning in the first verse, he said, "Be on your guard against the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He says, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known." Then in verse 3, he says, "What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You see, I can think of no better reason, no better argument to surrender one's life to Jesus Christ than the simple fact that I've just hit on here. The fact that not only every deed that I have ever done, but even more significantly, every word that I have ever uttered will one day confront me in the judgment of God. Now, most of us consider ourselves good enough to get to heaven. Every survey that people like Gallup and Barna and Zogby and everybody else who measures these kind of things has ever done has found that the vast majority of people believe that when they die, they're going to heaven. Now, if you press them on the issue and say, how do you know whether or not you're going to heaven? They'll invariably tell you because, well, you know, I'm basically a pretty good guy. And in a sense, that's probably true. But you see, that's not how God measures things. In fact, in the parable of the talents, Jesus said to the unfaithful servant in Luke 19:22, he says, I will judge you by your own words. Now, I know that many of us find this a hard concept to get a handle on because you don't see yourself as being all that bad and your memory is not nearly as good as God's. And I have a tendency to forget the ugly parts and remember the good parts. If that weren't true, there would be no such thing as nostalgia music. You know, or thinking back upon those good years. I hear people saying, you know, oh, I just loved my high school years. They were so wonderful. I hope I never see that place ever again. It wasn't a wonderful time. It was a time of being a skinny kid with pimples. I'm not interested in reliving that moment in my life. Insecurity and identity problems, you know, all those sorts of things. Not to mention the fashions, which frighteningly are coming back. I can't believe it. I hated those stacked shoes, and every time I see them, anyway, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to get personal. Some of you will be walking out barefoot this morning. But you have to understand when heaven views you, it sees you in a different light. That your personal perspective of yourself may be complimentary. I mean, what do? We compare ourselves to the serial killer, and we look pretty good. We think in times of eternity and we think, well, there's Adolf Hitler and there's Joseph Stalin and Idi Amin and all these kind of reprehensible people. And we think, well, certainly they'll go to hell, but I know I'm okay. But you see, heaven looks at it from a completely different view. The toxicity of sin, the poisonous deadliness of sin is so great that if we were to turn it into a liquid and put it into a vial and take an eyedropper and grab the smallest drop and drop it into the broadest place in the midst of the ocean, it is so toxic that it would be enough to kill all of humanity. It was so toxic that from the moment Adam and Eve first committed that, what may seem to us a simple and innocuous sin, from that moment, when they just simply did one thing wrong, was to take the fruit that God said don't take, it was so toxic that it spread death, both physically and eternally, from them to you and me today and every human that's ever lived. Now that's what you call toxic. That's what you call deadly. And from that very moment, we know that God determined that His Son would have to die on the cross for the minutest sin that you suffer from. And so it is that death passed upon us all. And so regardless of whether my sin might be measured in millimeters or gigameters, its deadliness is not decreased or increased either way. It's kind of like this. If a man dies from a bee sting, or if a man dies from being ripped apart and swallowed whole by a great white shark, in the final analysis, he's still dead either way. So it is that if you live a life of minor transgressions, maybe your worst offense is to utter a word that was unkind, and you rest in the assurance that because that is so minimal in comparison to someone else that you know who has lived a ribald and indulgent lifestyle, what you have to understand is that the toxicity of that simple sin in your life was enough to kill you eternally. And even the other person who may be drinking the poison of sin by the gallon, it doesn't make any difference. They may perish in this life sooner because of it, but the bottom line is, they're still dead. It still kills. And so it is that what God is in the process of doing is making our sinfulness evident to us. You see, even though I am a Christian, I have enough recorded words from both before I was saved and after I was saved to condemn me several times over by the measurement that Jesus gives. And that's why when I came to Christ and I confessed to Him that I was a sinner, I did so as a hopeless sinner. The debt that I owed was so great, so vast, there will never be an opportunity, never enough time in a lifetime to ever recompense. And that, of course, is what the gospel message is, that man was so hopelessly condemned by the toxicity of sin that only another could save him, and that was Jesus, who knew no sin but became sin for us, becoming the sacrifice for our transgression. Even though now as a Christian, after 30 years of walking with God, what I find is that He continues daily, many times moment by moment, to point out to me sins that I regularly commit. And the whole idea is not to somehow live above them, but to live free from them first. And I do that by confessing them. In fact, Paul explained the process this way in 1 Corinthians 11:32. He says, when we are judged by the Lord, and that's what the Lord does, not judgment in terms of condemnation, but it's that revelation when God kind of opens the doors of your life and your heart and your mind and shows you the way you really are. When God shows you sin in your life, He goes on to say, we are being disciplined, not punished, but discipline, brought under training, so that we will not be condemned with the world. In other words, every time I confess to God my failures and my shortcomings and my sins, not only do I receive the cleansing of Christ that reestablishes me in right relationship with Him, but it also empowers me to live beyond them. Well, if you don't know Christ, then you need to understand that your words are being retrieved. And one day you're going to stand before the presence of God and every one of them will witness against you. That if you might be resting even now in a certain arrogance and saying, well, I'm okay, because you've forgotten a lot of things that you said and you did, and you may not have seen them in the same light that God sees them, but I tell you, in that day, in that hour, when you stand before the presence of the holy God of the universe, there will be no discussion. You will be speechless. For some of you, for the first time in your life, you'll be speechless. You won't have a word to say, no excuses, no justification, because in the presence of His purity and His holiness, you will stand guilty before God. As a Christian, do I say this because I think I'm better? No. I say it because realizing that that was the truth for me as well, I threw myself upon the mercy of God. And I said, God, unless You save me, unless You deliver me, unless You cleanse me and wash me from this judgment against me, I will perish. So that I judge myself now. I acknowledge, God, I am a sinner and I can't save myself. I'm not basically a good guy who's had some bad breaks. I'm a sinner. Have mercy upon me. And when we come to God with that heart, He pours out His mercy and His grace and His love and His forgiveness. So I have the assurance in my heart that I am going to go have eternal life. When I leave this life, I will go into the presence of God and live with Him in glory and joy and blessing and peace. Why? Because He has paid the price for me. If all of this is not sobering enough for you, consider some of the other things that Solomon records in chapter 15 about God's view of those who don't know Christ. He says in verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and on the good. In verse 8, he said, the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked. He's not interested in what you do for him or what you give him, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. In verse 9, he says, the Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. Verse 11, death and destruction lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? Or in verse 26, the Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked, but those of the pure are pleasing to him. And again in verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. You see, according to the Bible, if you know Jesus Christ, you are the righteous, which means in right relationship with God. You didn't earn it. You didn't reform yourself to get to that place, but it was bestowed upon you because you trusted Christ. You are in right relationship with God. And everything he says in the Bible about the blessings and the grace and the heart of God towards the righteous applies to you. If you do not know Christ, and I don't mean to offend you, but the bottom line is God terms you as being wicked. Literally, what does wicked mean in the Bible? It means to be without God. You're without him. You're on your own. You're trying to do it yourself. And everything he says about the wicked is applicable to you. All of those judgments rest upon your life if you do not turn to Christ. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, there are over 130 different proverbs in this book that deal with right and wrong usage of words. And as I noted earlier, James said in verse 26 of the first chapter of his little letter, he says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. In other words, what he's saying here and what my comments here are really directed to the rest of us or those of us who know Christ. Okay, I agree that I can't redeem myself by my own words, but does that mean that God therefore gives me a pass on any kind of change in my life? Not at all. In other words, he's saying not only has God cleansed me from sin, he has also given me the power through that cleansing, through the empowerment of his Holy Spirit, to live a life increasingly consistent with who he is. When Paul speaks to the Philippians of pressing on to the prize of the high calling, what he's talking about is striving after those things that make his life look more like who Jesus was. Or as Paul would write to the Romans, he said, the desire of God is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That every day, that in small ways and in big ways, my life might look more and more like that of Jesus Christ. Understanding we will never reach the fullness of his stature while we're in this body, but that does not release me from the obligation. And so James again says, if we are going to be sincere about our commitment to Christ, if as a Christian you're not content with just kind of dinking around with God, but you really want to take this thing seriously, you really want to make your relationship with Christ the prominent, dominant, overriding consideration of your life. Like Paul, you've decided, I want to press on. I don't want to just kind of play the Christian thing, but I really want to be serious. Then he says, then these are the things you need to begin to look at. When you look at the issue of words and the use of words in the book of Proverbs, what we find is, as I mentioned, 130 different verses. And don't worry, we're not going to read them all, just most of them. But they're divided in, again, two major categories. There is the wrong use of words. There's 12 different examples that he gives us of the wrong way to use words. And there are 6 examples of the right way to use words, which in itself I think is interesting. Because we find that there are twice as many examples of how to do it wrong than there are to do it right, which I think underscores the fact that we're sinners. Have you ever noticed it's much easier to get things wrong than it is to get things right? That's easier to illustrate something by showing negative examples than it is by trying to show positives. We tend to define things mostly by what they're not. And so it is, as Christians oftentimes, we begin to define what a Christian is by what a Christian is not. And that's instructive to a point, but we also need to understand what being a Christian is. Well, what are the 12 ways that we can use words wrongly? The first, most obviously, is by lying. Proverbs 6:16, where he lists the things that God hates. And you know, the second thing he lists in that list is lying tongue. Now, most of us would say, of course, but let me remind you that it's easier to lie than we like to admit, is it not? Lying is really very easy. Anytime we the truth leads us to an uncomfortable moment, there is a powerful temptation to adjust the truth to fit to with something that's more comfortable. One time I was in a different city and I was working out in the gym. And these men were getting into this discussion on a political issue. And it was fascinating to me because this one guy makes a statement voicing his political view and the other guy retorts with the complete opposite. And as they continue their conversation, I watched the first guy continually amend his position to relieve any kind of offense or controversy so that when the conversation ended, they both had exactly the same view. And I thought, well, what this guy's doing is he's not telling the truth. He's just simply avoiding conflict. And many times we do that. So that when Paul says to us in the Ephesians, speak the truth in love one to another, how many times when the truth has become controversial or brought conflict, what do? We back away from the truth and we begin to revise our view so that we're no longer really speaking the truth. So the thing we need to keep in mind is it's a lot easier to lie than it is to tell the truth in most cases. The secondly, a form of lying, he warns against is slander in Proverbs 10:18. He says, he who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. Most of us misunderstand what the word slander means or its definition. We think it's saying something about someone that's not true. Well, that would be slanderous, but slander is broader than that in a biblical sense. Slander is saying something about someone else that would cause their character to be depreciated in the eyes of another. Now, you and I do that all the time. We say things about other people that diminish their status or stature in the eyes of the person to whom we're talking about. For example, we'll be talking to somebody saying, oh, yeah, I know so-and-so. I really like them. And you'll say things like, well, that's only because there's things about them you don't know. And what have we just done? We've begun to engage in a process of diminishing that person in the eyes of someone else. That's what slander is. And that's why he says to us that anybody who slanders is a fool. Why? Well, the bottom line is the little birdie takes your slander and he carries it to ears. And I have found, both from experience on both ends of this pole, that no matter what you say about somebody else, it gets back to them sooner or later. It's always interesting when somebody will come to you with a report of somebody who's been slandering you, and then you run into them and they're all smiles and handshakes. Hey, it's great to see you. In your mind, you're thinking, You see, it's a folly to do that. And let me tell you another reason why it's a folly. Because they stand and fall before God, not you or any human court. If God wants to bless and give them success, you can rip them apart and besmirch them all you want, and it's not going to do a thing. Because they're in God's hands, not yours. You don't need to even carry the responsibility of clarifying other people's views of that person. God will deal with them in his own way, in his own time. The third thing, of course, follows in course is the issue of gossip. In Proverbs 11:13, he says, a gossip betrays confidence. In 16:28, he says, a perverse man stirs up dissension and a gossip separates close friends. What gossip tends to be, and here it's used in a pejorative sense, it's used in a very negative way, that someone who spreads information for the purpose of breaking fellowship. And that's what sometimes gossip does. You know, I think that gossip is inherent to us. We like to talk about people and stuff. So here's the way of getting around it. Be a positive gossip. Make it a point that whenever you talk about someone else, that you try to say something positive about them, to see them in a positive light. Not to say things that in some way would break the bridge of fellowship. Because here's the reality. When you're gossiping in a way that's critical of another person to a second party, that one of two things is either going to happen. Either they're going to resent you because they are in the same camp as the person you're gossiping to, or else you're going to break the fellowship and destroy the opportunity for that person to minister to them regarding that issue. And that's why we find that gossip is one of these major issues that is hammered over and over and over again. Yeah, I found you can't stop people from talking about other people and stuff and things. But what we need to do is to try to do it in a positive way that builds up. And the fourth thing, he talks about the problem of constant talking. And this doesn't mean that just somebody who is very verbal or who goes on at length, or else I'd feel really guilty. What it means here is someone who so dominates the conversation, they never hear or listen to what anybody else is ever saying. In Proverbs 10:8, he says, "The wise in heart accept commands, but a chattering fool comes to ruin." They're just going on and on and on and on, and they never stop to listen to things that they need to hear. Or in Proverbs 10:19, he says, "When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise." Number five, he talks about a false witness, which we all understand, somebody who misrepresents something as being different than what it is. And this often becomes harmful as we misrepresent the facts. Or number six, he talks about the mocker, someone who finds their enjoyment in tearing down other people. This is not a good way. It's a cynicism and a sarcasm towards other people that begins destructive. Or number seven, he talks about being guilty of harsh talking. It's translated various ways as being perverse talk or reckless talk or evil talk or sly words. Proverbs 15:1, where we began this morning, is really one of the best words of exhortation regards this. He says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. All of us have an abundance of experience with somebody who gave us a harsh response. One of the things that we have to recognize is oftentimes we speak harsh words and don't even see ourselves doing it. One day, my wife, myself, and my younger son were sitting in my study talking about something, and I was responding to something my wife said. And my wife said, "You don't have to get so upset about it." And I said, "I'm not upset. I just have strong feelings about it." Well, she says, "You come across like you're so uptight." I'm not coming across like I'm uptight. And I looked at my son and I said, "Do I sound like I'm uptight?" And he looked at me and said, "Yeah." Right there, you know, it's kind of like, oh. I have a choice at that moment. I can look at him and say, "No, I don't. What do you know? You're 17. You're a kid. Get out of here." You know, that's one option. Just simply refuse to hear it. Fortunately, at least at that moment, I chose the other option that, oh, I'm sorry. I must be getting upset and I don't even realize it. You see, those are the kind of things that oftentimes damage us, because here's the reality. People who have harsh responses, we tend to avoid. We tend to be afraid of them because there's a bullying aspect of people who are harsh. And so if you're a person who finds that you're able to get people to kowtow to you in conversations and you feel like, you know, I win all the conversations I get into, you may not be winning. You may be, in fact, losing. That is, losing the person, losing the relationship. Because you're dominating them verbally, but you may not be winning their hearts. And that becomes a real problem. Eighthly, he talks about boasting. In Proverbs 27:1-2, he says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, someone else and not your own lips." Have you ever noticed how much you enjoy boasting? I mean, I don't expect you to admit it, you know. Could I have a show of it? No, I don't expect that, because boasting is one of those things we all don't like to think that we do, but we do it all the time. We like to brag on ourselves. We like to talk about ourselves, and we always cast ourselves in the most complimentary light. We drop names and, you know, little things in conversation, you know. Yesterday when I was talking to Billy Graham, I noticed that, you know, I mean, it's just, and you're not telling the truth because you were reading his book and you were talking back to the book. You know, you weren't really having a conversation. But you kind of give this idea that you're schmoozing with important people, which in turn makes you important. It may not make you important. It may just mean you're their gardener, you know. So we tend to create this image of ourselves, and we love to talk about ourselves. Well, what's the problem with that again? Well, the problem is that if I'm talking about me, I'm learning very little about you. And we lose that relational thing. He says, if you're going to be praised, let other people go around and sing your praises. Don't spend your energy on that. The ninth thing he says, the wrong use of words, is quarreling. And this is always interesting, because every time I get in a quarrel, it's always the other guy's fault. You ever notice that? But that's not what Scripture says. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice." Proverbs 15:18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel." It's like the adage, you know, it takes two to tango. Try to have an argument with somebody who won't argue with you. It goes absolutely nowhere. And there needs to be a wisdom in our life where we recognize that when the temperature begins to rise in a conversation, it's time to stop having the conversation. You see, too many of us deal with our stresses by losing our top, losing our temper. We deal with our anxieties, our stresses, our frustrations by ventilating our spleen. You know, and there's two types of people I find. There are those who get ulcers and there are those who give ulcers. And quarrelsome people give ulcers. And, you know, being quarrelsome is something the Bible tells us not to be. And again, we need to be sensitive. If someone comes to you and says, why are you so contentious? Why are you so quarrelsome? Don't let your response be, I'm not quarrelsome and I'm not content. You're the one who, you know, because then you've immediately cut off the avenue of God's work in your life. The tenth thing he says, of course, we're not to be deceivers, to say things that are not true. The 11th thing we're not supposed to do is to be flatterers. What is flattery? It's not telling somebody the truth about themselves. It's saying things that are not true in order to manipulate them to respond in the way that we want them to. That's what flattery is. And many people become very adept. It's becoming really a kind of a skilled art today. Some people call it salesmanship. There's even a bestseller book that's out now. I saw the interview of the author on a talk show, and I was just flabbergasted by how unabashed he was in talking about the manipulative techniques of flattery, how to do it and how not to do it. And I thought, is there no shame left? And then the 12th thing he talks about, of course, is ignorant or foolish talking. All of these things, he said, are a waste. But let's look at the other side of the coin for a moment. Much shorter list, which allows us to get through it a bit quicker. That first of all, I should strive to have words that help and encourage other people. Proverbs 15, verse 4, he says, the tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. Strive to have words that heal, not words that destroy. In fact, in Proverbs 12, 18, he says, reckless words. In other words, words that are spoken without forethought. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Many times we say things without thinking about them. We have conversations, and we're not going into the conversation with the intent of saying, how can I bring help and healing into this person's life? We just blurt off an opinion, a point of view, and invariably those things cut like a sword and wound. Secondly, words that express wisdom. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. Do my words instruct and build up, or are they just being expressed to give my point of view? There's a difference between them. Thirdly, words that are few. Proverbs 10:19, he says, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. Proverbs 11:12, a man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. What's the point in all of this? That we need to learn to think before we speak. Many times we rationalize bad behavior by saying things like, well, that's just the way I am. I can't help it. That's the way I'm made. That's the way I'm wired. Let me tell you, friend, you're not beyond remodeling. You can be different than the way you are. It's a matter of being willing to go through the struggle of change. But you can be different. Don't undervalue the importance of thinking before you speak. Because ultimately, you have to understand the power and the force and the impact of your words. And then fourthly, we speak words that are fitting. That is, kind and appropriate words, things that are pleasant. Again, as we saw earlier in Proverbs 15:1, he talked about a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. In 15:4, he says, the tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. In Proverbs 15:23, a man finds joy in giving an apt reply. How good is a timely word? Well, in Proverbs 16:24, he tells us how good a timely word is. He says, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. One of the things that we need to keep in mind, a little epigram I came across the other day, read like this. It says, people will forget what you do. People will forget what you say. But people will never forget how you make them feel. I read that and I thought, that is so true. We do forget what somebody said. We do forget what they've done. But we never forget how we felt after we came in contact with them. In some places, there are people that we can't wait to see again because of the way they make you feel. They just build you up and encourage you and strengthen you and bless you. You just want to rub up against them and get their pollen all over you because they just build you up. There are other people who every time you come in contact with them are such a cold, wet rag or else cause such pain and hardship that you do everything in your power to avoid them because you don't want to have to come into contact. You see, people remember how you make them feel. So keep that in mind. It's not even necessarily the importance of how you say or what you say. More important, it's the heart from which you say it. Many times people apologize for having phrased things the wrong way. Oh, I didn't mean to say it that way. That's really unnecessary in most cases because in most cases we know what you mean by the way you said what you said and the way it made us feel. You see, I can go to my wife and say, honey, I love you. Or I can say, honey, I love you. And she can tell the difference. She can tell the difference because of the way that it makes her feel. There's something transient about the way that we communicate with each other that reveals from heart to heart. As Solomon said in Proverbs 19, his face answers face in water, so the heart of man to man. There's just a commonality, a connectedness that we have from heart to heart that transcends the very words that we speak. And we need to understand that what our hearts are sharing, are saying, is what should concern us far more than the very words that we use to express it. Then fifthly, he said that our words need to be true. In Proverbs 12:19, he says, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only for a moment. We all understand this, at least intellectually. But we need to strive to be people who speak truthfully, to really make it a concern. I remember years ago, I went to a sports banquet and a famous Super Bowl winner quarterback was the speaker. And as my son, who at the time was just a little kid, gave me one of his football cards and said, would you see if you could get it signed for me? I said, sure, I'll see what I can do. I mean, it's kind of intimidating. You're standing up there and here's this big name personality. And so after the banquet was over, I went up there to get him to sign it. And as you know, there was this huge line of people. And I thought, it's too long. I'm not going to wait here forever. And I don't want people to think I'm a groupie, so I'm just going to walk away. And this young man came up to me who had happened to be invited to one of our services one Sunday. And he saw me and he says, hi. And he introduced himself. We talked for a minute. And he says, did you want to get his autograph? And I said, well, yeah, but I don't want to wait in line. He says, here, give it to me. I'll get it for you. And so he walks right up to the head of the line, you know, because he was with the entourage. He got his signature on it, brought it back and gave it to me. Well, as it would be, the next Sunday, I somehow worked that into an illustration. And afterwards, the guy's girlfriend who was there came up to me and said, you know, it was really interesting. My boyfriend isn't a Christian, but he listened to everything that you said and how you recounted what happened because he wanted to see whether you would tell it the way it really happened. Man, did that send shivers up my spine. I thought to myself, boy, you need to focus on making sure that you're speaking the truth because people do listen to us. You don't want to be known as someone who fudges on the facts or bends the details. And some of us who get very enthusiastic when we talk can be really subject to that somewhat innocently, or some of us who need to have a positive response from an audience sometimes can do it so that we can get that rather than speaking things as they really are. I remember recently I was sharing a story down in San Diego with Leo Giovanetti's church about something that happened in Russia. And he says, well, are you going to share that story with the congregation? He says, because I've been wanting to tell it, but I was waiting for you to come. And I said, well, you know, you don't have to wait for me. Go ahead and share it. I don't have to share it. He says, no, I like it better the way you tell it. Because he says, I don't remember it that way. I said, oh, really? Okay. It's important that we strive to be truthful as much as we can. And lastly, he talks about words that are carefully chosen. Proverbs 13:3, he who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous weighs its answer, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. Proverbs 16:23, a wise man's heart guides his mouth and his lips promote instruction. In Proverbs 21:23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity. Well, It's for all of these reasons that James gave us that exhortation I read earlier in James 1:19. He says, "My dear brothers," he said, "take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." But he goes on to tell us why. He gives us two reasons why that's important. The first one in James 1:20, "For a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." Words, especially spoken in anger, will not produce the results we want. You see, we can bully people into conforming to our will by our angry words and our angry disposition, but they won't produce the fruit of the Spirit. They won't result in the things that we want to see produced in one another's life. And secondly, and more seriously, in James 3:6, he says, "The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell." He adds, "All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by men, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." The tongue. Remember the adage you heard when you were a kid? "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." It's not true. I can recover from broken bones and bruised flesh. But crush my spirit with your words, and it can be nearly fatal. I have had over the years in counseling dealt with more people who had been crushed and damaged and disabled by words far more than I've ever had to be concerned about people with physical wounds. Physical wounds heal, but many times wounds that come from words don't. It is tragic when you're talking with an adult, sometimes a person who is a grandparent, and they're still wounded many years afterwards by words that were said to them by mothers and fathers and by friends and by classmates. Words are powerful. He said they're a poisonous evil. They're a fire set on fire by hell many times. Therefore, he says, handle with care. In fact, here is what he goes on to say is the way of putting the fire out. In fact, if you have a Bible, turn with me, please, to James chapter 3. And I promise we'll quit with this. You've had enough. James chapter 3, verse 13. He gives us a prescription, really, on how to put the fire of the tongue out. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts," you might want to underscore those two phrases, bitter envy and selfish ambition, because most angry, harsh, hurtful words come from a heart that is harboring bitter envy or selfish ambition. He goes on to say, "Do not boast about it or deny the truth, for such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly and unspiritual and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure and then peace-loving, considerate and submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." What causes, he goes on in chapter 4, verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Then in verse 7, he continues and says, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail and change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Very simple prescription in many words, simply this. If you want to learn how to control your tongue, humble yourself before God and submit yourself to His measure. That means that I come to God and say, God, I do not want to be guilty of saying things with my lips that dishonor you and dishonor me. And so, Lord, I ask that you would bring your word to remembrance, that I might look at it and submit myself to its standards and its truth and realize that when I do these things, they're wrong, God, and I want you to change me. And I'm going to resist the devil, because he's going to come alongside me as soon as I say that and saying, that's too hard, that's too picayune-ish. You don't need to do that. Or they deserve to have that. And sure, it was wrong for you to say that, but they asked for it. And all those other rationalizations. And you just be able to say, God, I pray that you'd bring my lips into line with your ways. And that begins with a change of heart. Because if I find that bitter and angry and resentful things come off my lips, it tells me one of two things. Either I have bitter envy, there's a root of resentment in my heart, or else I have a selfish ambition. They're in the way, and I need to tear them down so I can get past them. And that's the bottom line to it all. That's the only reason we have for saying many of the harsh things that we say about other people. Is we're either filled with a bitterness and an envy, or else there's a selfish ambition that's been thwarted, and we're angry about it. And so we take it out against them. When you strip it down to what's really there, it's not very impressive. It's like when you pull the skin off of a new car, and all that's left are the mechanics. You know, a Ford looks a lot like a Honda, looks like a lot like a Toyota. Looks a lot like a Buick. The distinctness is no longer there, and it's not all that impressive. And the same thing is true about our lofty arguments and accusations and criticisms, because when you strip the skin off of them and see them for what's the real root mechanics behind them, bitter envy and selfish ambition, they no longer are very impressive. We need to really humble ourselves and just simply say, God, don't let my profession of faith be besmirched or criticized. Because as a Christian, I have never learned to control my tongue. As I talked with a lady last night who, working in a situation, having an employee that she's training, she said, I found out that she had been going to the other employees and criticizing me and putting me down. And she said, I was pretty devastated by it. She said, but what's worse is she's the only other Christian that's there. And what that dear woman failed to realize was that she was damaging the very testimony that I pray and hope that she is concerned with establishing. That we are a people, Christian people, who are supposed to be marked by grace. Not only the grace that we have received, but also the grace that we show. Why don't we bow our heads before the Lord for a few moments? Father God, it is my prayer that we would not be just hearers of these things, but Lord, we would endeavor to be doers. To do them completely and perfectly, we recognize is beyond us. To feel guilty about these things is normal to us if we have any insight into ourselves. But God, we humble ourselves before you and we pray. Not just me here, but every one of us right now, as our hearts are bowed before you, as well as our eyes and our head, Lord, we pray to you right now and ask God that you would change this part of me. That, Lord, I'd learn to let you take control of my heart so that the overflow of my lips would glorify you. That you'd root out the bitter envy and the selfish ambition. That, Lord, I would have the courage to honestly look at what I'm doing and admit that that's what lies behind it. To be able to say, Lord, I only did and said those things because of bitter envy. I only did it because of selfish ambition. And as I see them as they really are, Lord, how embarrassed and ashamed I am. How humbling it is, Lord, to realize how terribly petty we are capable of being. God, forgive us. Forgive me. Give me a heart like yours in this area of my life so that you might be glorified. Give us this grace, Father, we pray in Jesus' name.